Hi, my name's Jonathan Edwards, and my nickname Jed has been with me for the last 15 years, given to me by a former boss, and it just kind of stuck. Now I'm a pastor, and my goal is to teach you the Word of God in a way that is clear, understandable, and applicable to your life. May you be blessed. Welcome to episode 16 of the Jed Breaks Bread podcast. I want to share with you today a verse and an explanation of that verse, or rather an exegesis of that verse, that has really shaped and guided my life and my pursuit of what God wants me to do as a believer. The verse is found in the book of Jude, Jude verse 3. Now Jude was the brother of Jesus, and he wrote to a church in general, and he wanted to share something in particular with the church, but he felt the Holy Spirit moving him another way. This is what he said, Jude, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This verse, like I said before, has been very important to me in my life because it was a verse that gave me a mission and a purpose for what I was to do to fulfill God's calling in my life to be an overseer and a shepherd of His people. I'll tell you that I did not initially desire to be a shepherd. I didn't want to be an overseer. I wanted to serve the Lord on my terms. I wanted to serve the Lord in a capacity that I was able to do well, but not have the responsibility that being a shepherd and overseer requires. And it was through a series of events and messages, not on answering the call of God or anything like that, but it was just through the devotion to the Word of God and understanding what He required, that the Holy Spirit impressed upon my heart the great need and a great desire to shepherd the flock of God. I came to realize that I aspired to the office of an overseer, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there is a lot that goes into being an overseer. But one of the things that really helped me to understand one of my main missions or main goals as an overseer is this verse right here. You see, I went to Bowling Green State University and I had the opportunity to contend with many unbelievers about the truth of the Word of God. I had the opportunity to sharpen my apologetic skills and my defense of the faith. And I also had the opportunity, sadly, to challenge many people who claim to be believers regarding the truth that they held to, the truth that they practice. And I challenged them, I hope in a kind way. I tried in a loving way. But I challenged them to literally interpret the Word of God and to follow exactly what the Word of God says. That has always been a foundation point for me. That's always been something that's in the forefront of my mind, to literally interpret and follow and apply the Scriptures. And so when I, in my early days of studying through seminary, discovered this particular verse, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. When I read this verse and understood it, I felt that it had really given me a good insight and purpose as to one of the main jobs that I had as an overseer. And I think that was confirmed by other scriptures, such as Acts chapter 6, where the Apostle Peter says, you know, you need, as the congregation, speaking to the congregation of saints in Jerusalem, you need to choose up deacons or servants who can care for the physical needs of the saints. Choose men who have these certain qualifications. Let them care for the needs of the saints while we devote ourselves to the study of the word and to prayer. You see, that helps to confirm for me what I initially thought when I read this verse. You know, Jude's original intention in this verse is that he would write to the saints regarding their common salvation. You know, the common salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that we believe he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he was sent by God to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And he did that by dying on the cross and being buried in the ground and rising again on the third day. And then God brought him into heaven through the ascension on the Mount of Olives. That's the common salvation that we share. We believe that message. And that's what Jude was intending to write about. But his thinking, his intentions, his message was changed by the Holy Spirit, who was directing his thoughts. So he was wanting to write about the common salvation, but he was redirected by the Holy Spirit. And he says he found it necessary to write appealing to the saints to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's an appeal that he makes, but this is not an optional event. He's appealing as a dear friend or as a beloved father. He's appealing to them as one who is fighting alongside them. He has the power to command their obedience because of the authority of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, but he appeals to them, to these saints, as a friend, as a brother, as a fellow worker for the gospel. Yet, we can see clearly from the text that this appeal is written in such a manner that the believer's response is not optional. No believer can opt out of this fight. And that, for me, was what really helped me understand what one of my main goals was, to contend earnestly for the faith. And what does this mean, to contend earnestly? It means to exercise or exert an intense effort to reach a goal. It's not half-hearted, nor is it half of the time. It's all the effort, all the time. And if you must, go ahead and insert your favorite cheesy sports analogy. There's so many of them, you know, 110%, all of that stuff. But contending earnestly means that you do something wholeheartedly and you do it all of the time. It's something that is at the forefront of your thinking, especially when you're talking about the Word of God. And what are we contending for? What do we contend for? Well, Jude says we contend for the faith. The faith. It is a unique and a one-of-a-kind faith. Look, it's obvious that there are many different kinds of faiths in the world. There are many different religions in the world, but there is only one true faith. There is one, the faith. And if you can talk to somebody who's a Buddhist or a Muslim or some other religion, and really in a moment of honesty say, is your way the only true way? They will say, yes. I believe my way is the only true way. If someone is devout, if they are literal in their interpretation of their religion, they will say, yes, my way is the only way. Mormons believe that. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Christians ought to believe that. And that's exactly what Jude is saying here. There is one faith, the faith. Not multiple ways to get to heaven. Not a lot of ways to worship the same God, one faith, and we must contend for that one faith. This faith that we have has been handed down once for all, delivered to the saints. This body of truth was delivered at one time without any need for additions, and it has permanent and lasting effects upon those who come in contact with it. Now let's think about this. How can they say that the saints was once for all delivered? The faith was once for all delivered, because the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, were written over the course of 2,500 years. Well, the answer to that question is this. Though the Holy Scriptures were written over the course of 2,500 years, there is one author who is behind that. One author who supernaturally directed and gave the words to speak to the men to write down. That is the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Peter 1:21 says that the Holy Spirit moved men to speak the words that he wanted to speak. And the original autographs that those men composed are inerrant, they're perfect, they are without any contradiction, they are understandable, they are sufficient to deal with every matter of life and godliness that a person could experience. The Holy Spirit is the unifying mind that puts together all the scriptures. He weaves the plot line. He weaves the information. He weaves the truths together so that they stand as the united revelation from God to mankind. And that revelation is complete. It is finished. It is over. It is thorough. It is everything that a person needs to understand who God is and how to get to God. And so when we talk about contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, we're talking about a complete body of work, a complete book, if you will, needs no editing, no additions. This has been handed down. It has been delivered to a certain group of people. Who? To the saints. We, the church, as the bride of Christ, are the direct recipients of the faith. We, the church, are the recipients of the truth that God has revealed to all mankind. And we, the church, therefore, have a great responsibility to contend earnestly, to work hard to explain this truth so that other people can understand it. Now, here's the problem. And this is one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit wrote to Jude and commanded Jude to make this appeal to the saints. The problem is, verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's Jude verse 4. There are people who are in the church who say they're a saint, who profess to know the truth, who say that they're defending the faith, but they are not. They have crept in unnoticed. Their tactics are subtle. To use Jesus' illustration, they are wolves dressed as sheep. Look at how plainly Jude says it. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The reason the saints have to contend for the faith is that the greatest attacks against the faith will come from within the church itself. And that has played out over the course of church history and proven to be true. The greatest attacks on the truth, on the faith, have come from within the church, not from without. Why did Martin Luther have to nail 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517? Why did he do that? Because he saw that the leading Christian organization, the Roman Catholic Church, had perverted the faith, had adulterated the faith, had denied the faith, and they were in error of what the Word of God said. And Martin Luther's call was for reformation from within. Let's take care of our own problems. Let's go back to doing what we know we should do. And so the greatest attacks against the faith have always come from within the church. Certain people creep in unnoticed, and they desire to deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And let's just take a look at our own culture for a moment. What are many Christian organizations, so-called Christian denominations and churches, wanting to do right now? They are wanting to affirm all kinds of godlessness, all kinds of behavior that is repugnant and morally unacceptable, all for the purpose of walking hand in hand with the world. James in chapter 4, verse 4 says, "You adulteresses, you can't be a friend of the world and also be a servant of Jesus Christ." And yet, here in America, we have church after church, organization after organization, who are trying to do just that. They are trying to be friends with the unbelieving world. They are trying to appeal to the unbelieving world. They are trying to do anything that they can to blend God's truth and man's truth together, and it's just not compatible. It's not possible. It can't happen in a way that brings about real transformation and growth, real obedience. Look, you just have to consider the words that Jesus himself said when he was speaking to his disciples about the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship, he said, "You know, I didn't come to this earth to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. For a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Father will betray son, daughter will betray mother, and you will be in conflict with the people who you are supposed to love the most." Why? Because of the name of Jesus. Because Jesus divides. Because Jesus has an absolute standard. Because Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's the faith, that we believe in Jesus and Jesus only for the forgiveness of our sins. We must repent of our sins, confess to God that we are wicked, that we are his enemies, and believe that Jesus' blood is the only payment that could satisfy God's wrath for our sins. And today, you have Christian group after Christian group wanting to acknowledge that, yeah, maybe the Muslims worship the same God, but, you know, just a little bit differently. Maybe Buddhists, maybe Hindus, maybe the Eastern Chinese religions, they all worship the same God. It is so sad that much of the church has become syncretistic. Now, let me explain that word. Syncretism is the blending of multiple religions together to come up with one religion. Israel had a problem with syncretism in the Old Testament. See, they worshiped Yahweh, they worshiped Baal, they worshiped Molech, they worshiped some other gods. And they tried to blend those all together to please all the gods. But that didn't work out, because God's first and primary commandment to Israel was what? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship me alone. And so I submit to you that churches who do not contend earnestly for the faith, Christians who do not contend earnestly for the faith, are not worshiping God alone. They may think they are. It may be written down in their statement of faith or in some bylaws or something like that, but they are not truly worshiping God alone if they seek to allow other people to worship whatever God they want, as long as those people see fit. We, the church, ought to do whatever we can to contend for the faith. And I think one of our great problems is our bashfulness. We are shy. We are not willing to rock the boat. We're very kind, patient, nice. And those are good things. But we have to, when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, we have to take up arms, not literal arms, but the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. We have to use the Word of God to attack and promote the truth, especially at the place and on the issues that Satan and the world are at the present time attacking. Now, let me list off some of these areas that I believe Satan and the world are presently attacking. We've lost the battle on homosexuality. We've already lost it. The church, because of her silence, has lost that battle. And so, within the last 5 years, homosexuality has gone from being something that is questionable to totally accepted. I would say the battle began 20 years ago. In the late 1990s, the early 2000s, the battle was really raging at that time. But we lost the battle, and now it is totally accepted. Where else is the church failing? The church is failing because the church doesn't stand on God's created genders for humankind. There's two genders, male and female, and that's it. And both are created in the image of God. The church is failing in that area. The church is failing to communicate that life begins at conception, that abortion is the murder of innocent human beings. The church seemingly lost that battle many years ago, but it has come to the forefront because certain political parties in America have desired to increase the time of abortion. And in fact, some have promoted the idea that a baby could be born and outside of the womb. And if that baby is outside of the womb and being cared for, at that moment, the mother and the doctors could make a decision as to whether to keep that child or not. Look, that is infanticide. That's what all the pagan cultures do when they don't want a baby. They take a baby that's born, they say, we don't want this baby, and they go throw it in the jungle. We're having the same type of conversation in our country right now, in our political realms. And where is the church on these issues? Where is the church on the only way to get to heaven? Where is the church on the responsibility and accountability of pastors to maintain and uphold the words that were given by God to man to give us all the answers that we need for life and godliness? Where is the church on that? We have in our country a great deal of warfare to partake in. And as I said before, these verses have really helped me in terms of what are the limitations? What am I supposed to be doing as an overseer, as a shepherd of God's people? My job is to contend earnestly for the faith. My job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. My job is to teach you how to know the truth, to interpret the Word of God, and to put into practice these realities, these truths, so that Christ may be glorified, so that you may be able to honor Him in your life and experience the joy and the peace of living in a way that's honorable to God, but also so that you would be equipped to take this faith and share it, boldly proclaim it. Now, how do you do this? Well, the only way to contend for the faith is to know the truth. Psalm 119, verse 160 says this, "The sum of your word," that is God's word, "is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. If you want to know the faith, if you want to know the truth, then you need to read the word of God. You have to be intimately familiar with it. And beyond reading the word of God, you need to develop a biblical study methodology that will allow you to properly interpret the word of God so that you are doing the best that you can to know exactly what the Bible says. Not what you think the Bible says, but exactly what the Bible says. See, there's a difference between interpretation and application. There's a difference between interpretation and, I think this means blah, blah, blah. No, you need to interpret the word of God. You need to know factually what it says. Then you can move to, okay, how do I take this truth and apply it to the circumstances that are in front of me? How do you do this? Well, I think you have to not care what other people think, but only how the master will judge. Don't fear public ridicule. Don't fear peer pressure. Rather, like Paul said, let us do that which allows us to stand with our heads held high before our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, look, you guys can't judge me, and I don't even judge myself. Honestly, I reserve all judgment for Jesus Christ, and I do all things to please him as my master. Now, does that mean that Paul acted irrationally or unfaithfully? No. Paul acted according to the truth that he had received, according to his best interpretation of that truth, according to the Spirit's guidance, and it was all in a certain context. Paul did not act outside of the will of God. He acted according to the truth that was revealed to him. And that's how Christians need to structure their lives. What is the will of God? Okay, the will of God is to do whatever the word of God says. And if you're doing something in your life right now that you find contrary to the word of God, you're not doing the will of God. Make no mistake about it. It doesn't matter how nice it feels if it's contrary to the will of God. I'm sorry, if it's contrary to the word of God, you are not doing the will of God. We can't fear public ridicule or peer pressure, nor can we fear suffering for Christ. Peter says that we should consider it all joy when we are found worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And if you decide in your heart that you are going to contend earnestly for the faith, you will suffer. I believe you'll be ridiculed, made fun of, people will mock you. But I think that greater suffering is coming to the church in America. And when that comes, you will really want to know the word of God, because in it you will find hope, you will find peace, comfort. You will find the answers to the critics, answers to the lies of the evil one and the lies of the culture. In it, we have hope that we will be saved forever, that we will enjoy life with Jesus Christ forever. Man, contend earnestly for the faith. We have one life to live, one opportunity to serve Christ. We don't know when he's coming back. We don't know when we're going to die. How will you contend for the faith? How will you be the pillar and support of the truth? Christian, you are the church. And so you must be the pillar and support of the truth. You must contend for the faith. Don't give up the fight. Run the race until it's over. And may you have the same attitude as the Apostle Paul. May you be able to come to your end of days and say what Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. My dear brothers and sisters, we must contend together for the faith. So glad you tuned in today. I hope you're challenged by this incredible verse and the application to our lives as believers. If you want to check out more from our church, you can find us on the web at www.gbchapel.org, www.gbchapel.org. You can email us using our contact information. Be strong in the faith.